Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for an opportunity to meet together as your body, to worship you. And as we learn this morning what Scripture says about your church and about what we actually are, I pray that you would open our eyes and that you would push us toward even more unity and connection with our brothers and sisters here. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, so there's no whiteboard today. Totally forgot to ask anyone to bring it up. So we're going to go old school. This is old school now. Whiteboard's new. it's more interactive. All right, so what we want to do today is, this week and next week, we're going to discuss the doctrine of the church. We're going to understand and study the doctrine of the church, also known as ecclesiology. So ecclesia, right, in some languages, is the church. In Greek, Spanish,
French,
right, is the church. And so it's called ecclesiology, right? So we're going to, for matters of simplicity, we're going to call it the doctrine of the church. It's very important that we understand the doctrine of the church, and we're going to see why. This is one of the things where I think a lot of Christians think it falls into the realm of opinion. It falls into the realm of, you know what? You can choose your flavor, I can choose my flavor, and everything's totally fine. So if you ever go to a grocery store in the U.S., right, you go in, go to Walmart, right? So I went to Walmart a few years ago. Because someone said they, gone for a wedding, and they said, you know what, is there any way you could buy us, you know, those kitchen towels, kitchen rolls, Bounty? So I walked in, and there was an aisle in Walmart. That was just Bounty, right? And you stand, and you go, well, which one should I get? And then you turn around, and there's an aisle of toilet paper. An aisle, right, of just toilet paper. And you go, well, Which one should I buy? And then you go to the cereal aisle. The number of cereals they have, or the number of peanut butters they have, or the number of jams they have. You just go, well, which one should I? I just want strawberry jam, or I just want natural peanut butter. Which one's the natural peanut butter, right? And everyone claims to be natural peanut butter, right? Until you look at the label. And the same thing happens with church, right? When it comes to church, Everyone tends to do their own thing or follow a fashion or a way of doing church that might be popular. But it's really hard for us many times to ask, well, how should we be doing this? Has it been prescribed, or can we just pick our flavor? Can we just do it the way we want to, or is there a way we should be doing this? Right? And so what I want us to do is start at the very beginning. We start slowly, and then over the next 2 weeks, we're going to go through what is the church, where is the real church, right? And then we're going to talk about how can you identify or even practice what is the marks of a church and the works of a church. All right, so that's what we're going to cover this week and next week. So this week is what is the church, and next week is the marks of a church and the works of a church. Now, the question, what is the church? We're going to have a lot of different answers. So some of us have notebooks, some of us have phones, and in a few slides, we're going to make an attempt to actually define the church before we actually go through this lesson. All right, we're going to make an attempt to do that, and then let's compare our answers. You don't have to share it if you don't want to. If you want to, you could. Let's compare our answers to what we actually learned this week, and just see, maybe we might have learned something new. Why is it important to know what the church is? Why is it important?
I mean, we claim to be the part of the church. I mean, it's important to know who we are.
Why? Right?
It affects how we live.
We've not defined it so far. We've been coming to church for many years, some of us, many months, some of us. Some of us have been at church for 9 months the day we were born, right? Yeah.
So we're not led into apostasy because, I mean, there's...
What does that mean? What does that word mean?
What it means is a wrong doctrine, a dangerous doctrine that doesn't align with Scripture.
Why does that matter?
It matters an awful lot.
Sorry?
It deceives people, right?
Okay, but why does that matter? Yes.
It establishes the way we live our lives and whether or not we live it for Christ or not.
Why? Many people have lived rightly for Christ, even being part of bad churches.
It affects your salvation.
In what way?
Well, it's either you're living in the truth, recognizing that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. If he is the truth, what you're listening to in church would line up with this. If the Bible is not upheld, if it's just trampled on, so that you become basically a social club, you're not grown. You don't understand Scripture.
How does it affect salvation?
Well, because there's only one way to salvation. It's through Christ, right?
Yeah, but not through church, right?
Huh?
Not through church, right?
What do you mean?
You're not saved through church. You're saved through Christ, right?
Absolutely.
So then how does the doctrine of the church affect salvation?
Because if they're not teaching the truth, if they're changing the gospel message, right? Then
but if you're saved, salvation. If you're saved, you're fine though, right?
Are you really saved?
Well, that's a different story. But if you're saved, you're not saved by the right church, right?
No, you're absolutely right. You're not saved by the church, but the church should be supporting Scripture.
Okay. I'm being a little tongue-in-cheek.
Well, okay.
But at the same point, we're saved out and then put on a mission for Christ. And how will we do that if we don't even know what we believe in?
Okay, that's good. So what is the we?
We each and every one of us, all of us that are claiming to be believers in Christ, we are on a mission for Christ.
Okay.
Which means we are supposed to tell others about Christ. Because the whole thing is about Christ. And when that doctrine is not correct, and if we are wishy-washy about some of the fundamental details of what the Bible and the church, actually...
What do you mean by the church?
The church is the one that adheres to this. Because there are many that call themselves a church... But if they teach every book but the Bible, are they a church?
I think most churches claim to teach the Bible. Most evangelical churches, at least.
Well, yes, the evangelical churches would. But I mean, when you listen to a pastor, if it's more about other books and then.
But that's doctrine of the pastor, then, not doctrine of the church.
Oh, you're talking the church.
No, just...
You haven't defined it yet.
Yeah, we haven't... Yeah.
Everybody's using it in different ways.
Yeah.
Exactly. Okay. But you're in the neighborhood. Yes, sorry.
I'm not sure what you're looking for, but it's...
I'm not looking for anything. I'm just looking for us to talk.
Okay. The body of Christ.
Uh-huh.
Called out by Christ from the world.
But why define the church? Why should we define what the church is? That's the question.
Why define it?
Yeah. Why is it important to define it? Why don't we just do church? Why do we need to know what the church is?
I would say perhaps it affects sanctification.
Okay, yes. Very good. So you guys are on the same page. When you said salvation, in my mind, I actually had the idea of sanctification and not just justification. That's why I kept probing.
Okay.
Well, if you're saved, why does it matter? Because justification is just one part of salvation, right? And so, just to keep it simple, what the church is determines what the church does. What the church is determines what the church does. So if we don't know who we are, then how do we know what we're going to do? Right? So maybe people think it's a social club. It's a place we get together. Maybe it's a place where we get motivated to do certain things. Right? Maybe it's an inspirational place. Maybe it's a place of comfort. But if we don't know what the church is, then how do we know what we're supposed to do? And most of us that come to church think it's the pastor's problem to know what the church is, and it's the pastor's problem to know what needs to be done week after week and what the church ought to do. I just attend. I just follow along with, you know, whatever is happening. So I pick as long as I pick the right church, it's like picking the right train. And then once I get on, I just go wherever the train goes. Right? And that idea of church is very consumer focused. Right? Have I picked the right service provider? If I'm not satisfied with the service, then what do? I find someone else who can get me a better deal that fits my budget, that fits the features that I want, and I go after that. When we lived in Dallas, we visited a church. We were looking for churches when we first went there. We didn't know what church to look for. We didn't. We never actually asked that question. What should a church have? What should we be looking for? And so I went to seminary, and we were looking for a church. So we went to this one. Most churches we went to, when we spoke with couples that were probably in their 40s, 50s, they'd say, well, we used to go to that church because they had a great children's program. But they don't have a very good teens and youth program, so we decided to come to this church. So then I said, what happens then when your kids decide to go to university? Well, we'll find a church that's, you know, better suited to our life then. Right? So when people think of church, it's not bad to think of your children, by the way. It's not bad to think of the needs of your family. Don't get me wrong. But we need to ask ourselves, how are we thinking of church? Because the way we think of church is the way we conduct ourselves in church, the way we operate in church, the way we function in church, right? So we need to define the church, because what the church is determines what the church does. And what the church isn't is what the church doesn't do. Make sense so far? It's around the same lines of what we've been talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. Actually, no. Forget that. We'll move on, just because of time. The definition of the church must be scriptural. The definition of the church must be Christ-centered. And the definition of the church must be historically authentic. Why? Because scripture is our source of truth. Christ is the foundation of the church, and we're not the beginning of the church, right? The church didn't start with us. The church didn't start 5 years ago. It didn't start 100 years ago. It didn't start 500 years ago. The church started much longer before that. And so it has to be historically aligned, right? It has to be authentic. If the apostles were to come to our church, or the apostles' disciples were to come to our church, they can't go saying, like, where am I? It has to look something like what they had. Maybe contextualized, but it has to look something like it. All right? Now, going back to the question, what is the church? If you have your phones, you have notebooks, take a minute or two to write in 30 words or less. What is the definition of the church? And begin with, the church is. The church is. So use your notes app. Text your friend. If you don't have a notes app, write it down. If you don't have paper, use your forearm.
Tattoo the definition.
Don't tattoo it, no. But take a minute or two. What is the church? Some of us have good memories to memorize it, yes.
Okay, just for clarification, are we, just to kind of narrow in a little bit, are we talking about like the local body of believers or the universal Catholic
You pick.
Oh, so what is our opinion?
Sorry? You pick, okay. What has to be true of one cannot be completely foreign to the other. Right? this is a 101 class, so we're not going to probably go into every nook and cranny of the doctrine of the church that we might want to, but I'm available and happy to stay back and answer questions too. All right. Let's move on. Let's talk about what the church is not. Now, the church is not a physical structure or building. However, a physical structure or building is an important part of the functioning of the church. Right? You need a place to gather. And so, historically, a building has been an important asset of the church. But the church is not the building. Does that make sense so far? All right. So if anyone were to say buildings are not important, please ignore that. Buildings are important, right? We're in a building right now. We need a building in order to gather. In fact, our building has been a blessing, not just to Westmount Bible Chapel, but to other churches as well, right? And so buildings are important and helpful. But the church is not the building. Next, the church is not an arm of the state or government, right? The church is not an extension of the government. Does the church influence the government? Maybe. Do people who work in the government also belong to the church? Maybe. But the church is not an extension of the government today. The church is also not the mark of an ethnic or national identity. The church is not the mark of an ethnic or national identity. It supersedes, right? It supersedes ethnic differences and nations. And we simply have to come to Westmount Bible Chapel, and you know that. And the church is not a single denomination. The church is not a single denomination. So one denomination cannot claim to be the church. Comments? Questions?
I had a question.
Yeah.
Regarding the three characteristics of the definition that relates to this. So, one, the third one was historically, like, not grounded, but there's a term, historically informed or something.
Yeah.
For the vast majority of history, the church was an arm of the state or government. So.
Yes. By history, we don't actually mean that it has to be that history tells us what is true. Historically actually has to do with the apostles. History has to do with the apostles' disciples, the apostolic era.
Yeah.
That is called the historical church.
Gotcha.
Right? So has the church veered off from what the historical church is? At any point, has the church veered off from what was their history? Yes, they have. So when the church has become part of the government, or the church has been run by the government or runs the government, at that point in time, that's not how the apostles actually wanted it to be, nor the apostles' disciples.
So in that case, isn't that historical thing kind of redundant because it's captured within the scriptural point, yes?
Not, but history shows us how it's demonstrated.
Okay.
Right? So what happens is we see text, and then everybody has an opinion on how this text should be interpreted. Right? But you look at the disciples of the apostles, and the disciples of the apostles were handed the responsibility from the apostles. So you look at someone like Polycarp, for example.
Right.
Right? You look at how they operated, they're probably interpreting the words of the apostles the closest. Right? As you go two generations down, three generations down, four generations down, you're starting to veer off.
I think I understand what you're getting at. Yeah.
Right? So historically doesn't just mean what does the scripture say. Scripture needs to be interpreted. And it can't be interpreted based on how I want it to look today. Right? There is an interpretation for this, and history has shown us how it needs to be interpreted too.
Jerry?
Yes.
Could this point be sort of most applicable when we're thinking of maybe novelty in the church? Like if you're thinking of something about the church and it's new, you could say this is probably a good guardrail for that type of situation because
maybe
we should be able to see what we're doing in history.
Maybe it might even be as simple as, you know, credo baptism, pedo baptism. It could be how frequently we actually observe the Lord's Supper, right? And so that too is not a novelty. We've had our differences of opinion for a long time. Credo pedo baptism didn't even start with the Catholic Church. It started in 80, maybe 180, 190 is when we start actually seeing it being practiced, about two generations after the apostles. Communion, that's been weekly up until kind of the Reformation, right? So we have to ask the question, is it a matter of opinion, or has the church actually practiced something much earlier? And are we imposing our opinion? This is where historically accurate actually helps us. Novelty, for sure. I mean, that's a given, for sure, absolutely. But we can go down to things that we think are, well, we could have this peanut butter or we could have that peanut butter, right? And they're all like equally natural peanut butter. Is it really though? Or do the apostles and the apostles' disciples actually tell us how they used to do things and how they understood what the text was saying? Right? We talked about this. The church is not merely a human organization. It's not a political party, it's not a social club, it's not a business. But many churches run like these. A church very, very close, very, very close to the seminary I went to, Dallas Seminary. It's called First Baptist Dallas. On a Sunday morning, they had Trump speak, Donald Trump, believe it or not. Right? And so the big question starts happening, well, are you the Republican Party gathering under this in this building, or are you actually a church? Who does your allegiance lie to? Does it lie to the one that rules the universe, or the party that you hope is going to win the next election? Right? And sometimes people forget what the differences are, where allegiances lie. And do you remember Joshua met the commander of the Lord's army, and then he asked the commander this question. What was the question he asked him?
Are you for us or against us?
Yeah, are you for us or against us? So who was the center of Joshua's question? What was the pivoting?
Himself.
Yeah, Israel. Right? You're either for Israel or you're against Israel. And what did the commander say?
Neither.
Yeah.
Lord.
Yes, he says, Lord doesn't pick your side. You get to choose if you're on the Lord's side. He doesn't have any allegiance to anyone other than himself. Everybody else has to decide whether they want to be on the Lord's side or not. Right? And so many people forget this, that the church belongs to whom?
God.
To God, to Christ. God bought it with the blood of Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 20. Right? God bought it with the blood of Jesus Christ. It belongs to Christ. It does not belong to the conservatives. It doesn't belong to the liberals. It doesn't belong to any, it should not have any allegiances to anyone except for the one who owns her. Right? And that's Christ. God bought the church with the blood of Christ. The church is not a supermarket of spiritual groceries. Right? This is what I mean by the consumer mindset. We don't come here and we say, I like a little bit of that, I like a little bit of this, I'm going to take that and come home. You know what? I didn't really like service today. I didn't feel like I was satisfied. Is there a survey I could fill out? Where's the manager? Could I speak with the manager, please? Right? Why? Because we think of church as, what did I get from church today? A consumer mindset. And many of the things we do today, unfortunately, don't help towards that. But the idea of church is much more than just the programming. It's much more than just the programming and the events. It's the one another's. The conversations that happen before, the conversations that happen after, the people joining together. Why do we read scripture responsibly? Why do we try to sing congregationally as opposed to having a show? Why? Because it's God's people doing this together. Right? It's not a supermarket of spiritual groceries. And it is not a gathering of a few believers in Jesus' name. What does that mean? It means I can't just stay back, have a few of my friends over and say, you know, let's do church at home today. We don't get to form our own churches, quasi-churches, wherever we want to, and say, let's do church here, let's do church. You know what? It, it's a really good weekend. Let's, like, you know what? Let's, three of us families go camping. We'll go do church in the woods. Church isn't just a few people getting together and calling it a church. It doesn't just become a church. Right? And so, church is not just a few believers gathering. It's not a supermarket. It's not a political party. It's not a social club. It's not a business. What the church is not. So William H. Willimon says, there's something amiss in the definition of the church as a voluntary association of believers. If you just think of the church as a voluntary association of believers, something's missing. The church does not exist because some religiously enlightened people have decided to voluntarily associate with one another to advance the study of Jesus. The church begins, like faith itself, not with pious individuals, but with God. The church is what God is building. God started the church. It is not a group of very, very pious people coming together and saying, let's do something and let's study about Jesus. Any comments or questions?
Yeah, this kind of starts getting at the question of the church universal and the local church. Because at some point we have to commit, right, voluntarily. So I commit to Westmount Bible Chapel. I come here voluntarily. But I guess the point is that's not what makes it a church.
Correct.
Jeremy Boyd's decision to come here is not what makes it a church.
Correct. Yeah. That is, you've articulated it correctly. It doesn't start with your desire to gather as a church. It starts with God doing something. And people just voluntarily coming together could very well just be a parachurch ministry. It's not a church, right? There are many associations where Christians come together to do something for God. But that's not a church.
Jerry, yeah. Did you also say that church is not one believer who is not attending a body?
Correct, yeah.
Okay.
So can a believer, we haven't spoken about kind of the universal church and local church, maybe out of the scope as we're talking through the definitions, you'll see. But there has been no historical, there's never been anyone in history where they can say I'm part of the invisible church, but I'm not part of any local body of believers. And you're going to see, once we do the marks of a church and the works of a church, you're going to see why it's not possible as we go through it next week.
Just a clarifying question. You said the church begins with God, and you contrasted that with the parachurch thing when people come together to do something for God. In a sense, in the sovereignty of God, that also has begun with God, right? So what is the distinction you're trying to make with that?
When we talk about the marks of the church and works of the church,
okay,
you're going to see the difference.
Okay, thank you.
And just because something happens and God's sovereignty allows it to happen doesn't mean it's God's green light. I'm not saying parachurch ministries are wrong. I'm just saying as a principle.
Okay.
Just because something happens and God has allowed it to happen does not mean God has approved of it. And we have to think about this in terms of things we do at home, opportunities that come our way, relationships we have. All of those things have to be filtered through that. Just because it happens and God has allowed it to happen doesn't mean that God approves of it.
So the church begins with God. We designate the importance of the continual checking in with God as to why we're doing what we're doing. Are we doing what He wants us to do?
That is exactly right. And so many interesting things to observe if you were to go to churches is that if there's any way you can find out how an elders' meeting is run, it will tell you what they think of the church. If the elders' meeting is run as a board of directors and a business meeting, the church is not thought of as starting with God, at least by the leaders. If it's run as men submitting to God, saying, Lord, we commit this church to you, and the things we're about to do, we need you to guide us through it. And all things done in order to honor and glorify God, you will see a very, very big difference in how the church is run and what happens. I have many peers, right, who are in churches that think of churches as organizations, where the senior pastor, head pastor, executive pastor is the CEO. All the other pastors are like VPs. Right? And then there's elders that function as a board of directors. But all they're doing is they're just taking corporate structures and imposing it onto the church, and they run it just like that as well. Now, do they need to do that? Yeah, they have employees, so they need to do some things. But they think of the church also as a corporation. They don't think of it as a work of God, run by God, wholly submitted to God. Done with God's strength. Right? Now, what the church is not, and this has come up in the last few years, right? The church is not optional. So if someone could read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, who's got that? 1 Timothy 3, 15. Who's got it? All right, Veda. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, who's got that? Okay. Ephesians 3:19. Adriel, Ephesians 5:18-20. Okay? Who's got Acts chapter 20 and 7? Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Okay. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 20. 1 Corinthians 11 20. Who's got that? 1 Corinthians 11 20. Right there. Ephesians 4, 17 to 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to 32. Okay, thank you. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. What does it say?
If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth.
Yeah, a pillar and buttress of truth. The church is the pillar and buttress of truth. And so, without the church as being kind of the sending or the foundation of missions, and of evangelism, we're missing the point of God's design. The church has to be the foundation and the sender and the supporter of the proclamation of the gospel. Because what is the pillar and buttress of truth?
The church.
The church is the pillar and buttress of truth. The church is the pillar and buttress of truth. It isn't individual Christians going lone wolf and doing what they want to do. The church is the pillar and buttress of truth. All right, Ephesians 1, verse 13.
In him... Oh, go ahead. No, you go ahead.
In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise.
All right, Ephesians... Okay, and then... One second. Which is the one which is the fullness of Christ? I think it's a little later in Ephesians 1, right?
Well, there's Ephesians 3:19.
No, 1:13 as well. The church is the fullness of Christ. It's near the end of...
It's 22 and 23.
Okay, can you read that?
And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All
right. Where's the fullness of Christ? The church, right? The church has the fullness of Christ. Okay, now Ephesians 3:19.
Know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God.
Yeah, so where is the fullness of God the Father? The church, the y'all. It's not just you, it's y'all, right? Y'all may be filled. So the fullness of God the Father is in the church. The fullness of Christ. The fullness means the glory of God being shown. So think of God filling the tabernacle. Remember that? In Exodus? It's where the glory of God is seen. So if people have to ask, where do we meet God when they in Israel? Where would they point to? The tabernacle or the temple, right? Wherever, whichever timeline it was. Part of the timeline it was. When people ask about where the fullness of the glory of God can be seen, it's the church. Where is Christ filling his glory? The church. Ephesians 5:18-20.
I do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Perfect. Many people see the singing and giving thanks and addressing one another as the result of being filled with the Spirit. Another way to read it is the means of being filled with the Spirit. And so he's saying to the believers in Ephesus, you need to gather together, you need to do these things so that the fullness of the Holy Spirit is made visible where? In the church. So when we gather together and we sing together and we praise the Lord together and we read scripture together and we thank the Lord, what's being put on display? The glory of even the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is being put on display. The glory of God the Father, the glory of God the Son, and the glory of God the Holy Spirit are all filling what? I don't hear whispers. I was just thinking like that. All right. And I can't read lips.
The church?
I failed that class. Yeah, the church. Right? The church. And so it is essential for the church to gather for corporate worship. It is essential for the church for proclamation. It is essential for the church for corporate worship. It's also essential for God's sacramental presence. What do we mean by that? Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Who was that?
On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech.
So what did they do to break bread?
Gather.
They gathered together to break bread on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20.
When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat.
All right, so his correction or reprimand to the Corinthian church is, you're supposed to be getting together to eat the Lord's Supper, but when you get together, Corinthian church, you're not eating the Lord's Supper. You guys are getting drunk, and some of you are hungry, and some of you are full. That's not what the Lord's Supper is about. So what were they supposed to do when they got together? Have the Lord's Supper. What were they doing over there when they got together? They had the Lord's Supper. All right? So the church is essential for the sacraments, right? The Lord's Supper and even baptism. So Zoom communion doesn't work, right? It doesn't work because the church isn't gathered. The church is gathered for sacramental presence. And lastly, Ephesians 4, verse 17 to 32. It's a big chunk, but it's very, very important.
So I tell you this, and insist on insist it in the Lord, pardon me, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have been given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in a true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but you must work, do something useful with your own hands, and they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption.
All right, perfect. What is it talking about? The you are the y'alls. It's plural. It's talking about how the plural entity should not live the way they used to live. Who are they used in Ephesians, by the way?
The
So Gentiles, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, Ephesians chapter 3, the beginning of Ephesians chapter 3, he identifies it. He says, you Gentiles, they used to live a certain way, and the other Gentiles live a certain way, but these believing Gentiles shouldn't live like that anymore. And so everything he's telling them to do are things that they have to do with one another and outwards to the world. How they have to put away that former way of life and now live this new way. But how does that happen with the y'alls? It happens when the church comes together. And the church comes together, and what are they supposed to do? Do not let the sun go down on your anger. People think this has to do with husbands and wives not fighting with each other and then going to bed. That's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is the thing that caused anger among you, the Lord's wrath and anger among you, don't wait for it to brew. Don't let the sun go down on it. Because if you let the sun go down on it, you're going to give the devil a foothold in your church. And so the sin has to be dealt with. The thing that brings the Lord's anger has to be dealt with. And so sanctification happens where? In the church. Believers work on one another to sanctify one another and help one another put on Christ. Why? Because the glory of God, the glory of His Son, and the glory of the Holy Spirit is being made manifest where? In the church. And was sin allowed in the tabernacle when God's glory came in?
No.
No. Right? And so these pieces come together. The church, if you read Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll see later, is where God chooses to dwell by His Spirit. The church is the temple. And so, how is sanctification happening? Sanctification and cleansing happens in the community of God's people. And even, what's the first line of defense for sanctification? Worship, God's word, the sacraments. I know it may cause some hives when I say sacraments. I mean the Lord's Supper. And talking to one another, right? Talking to one another and encouraging one another and correcting one another. If we did that, 99%, maybe 95% of church discipline would never need to be happening. Right? Why does church discipline happen? Because nothing's happened until it gets to the extreme. Or maybe it's happened and they've said no, 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 no. And those are the extreme cases. All right? So essential for sanctification, essential for the sacraments, essential for corporate worship, and essential for the proclamation of the gospel. Where did the word church come from? The church comes from the word kirk. The English word church comes from kirk, which means of the Lord. It comes from the Greek kuriakos, which means of the Lord, belonging to the Lord. That is not how the word church is used in Greek. It's not how it's used in Hebrew. Our English word church comes from the Greek word belonging to the Lord. But that is not the Greek word for the word church in the New Testament, nor is it the Hebrew word in the Old Testament. All right? In the Hebrew, we have kohel or kahal, which means assembly. As early as, if you were to go back to Genesis, when God is blessing Jacob, he says to Jacob, from you, assemblies of Gentiles will come out. An assembly of Gentiles will come out. So the blessing of the church doesn't all of a sudden appear in Acts chapter 2. All the way out here in the Old Testament, God has been talking about it. God has been talking about it. Right? And the representation in some form has been the holy people of God. As we come to the New Testament, something happens, and we'll see this later. As we come to the New Testament, something happens, and it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is when the church is actually formed and actualized. So as we get to, does anyone not know what the Septuagint is? If I see a few hands, I'll explain it. Okay, great. The Septuagint is a Greek translation. There's nothing called the Septuagint. Septuagint, right? There were many Greek translations of the Hebrew Old Testament. And these translations were made maybe about 200 years before Jesus. They don't know why it was made. Some people suspect it was for the library in Alexandria. Remember, the one of the great wonders of the world, right? And so they think for the library in Alexandria, they had they made translation copies of the Old Testament. So we actually have copies or versions of the Greek Old Testament, and we have the Hebrew Old Testament. And many times when the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, it's quoted from the Greek translations and not from Hebrew. And so this word kohel or kahal that we see in the Old Testament, if we were to open the Greek Old Testament, translated maybe 2 centuries before Jesus, we would see one of two words. We'd see the word ekklesia, or we'd see the word synagogue, synagoge. Right? It's used interchangeably depending on the author. Ekklesia is what we will see later, and even synagoge in the New Testament. Now, we have one more word in the Old Testament, eda, congregation, right? That's another thing that talks about people assembling together. Maybe for the festivals, they used to get together, or they used to get together for the feasts, right? But the congregation of the righteous, if you read Psalm 1, when we sing Psalm 1, you're going to talk about how the wicked will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. That word congregation is the word eda. So there are two Old Testament words that talk about this assembly or congregation. And if you were to take the Greek Old Testament and you were to look, you'll see the word synagogue or synagoge used for that. Right? So the word church that we have in English, it's slightly unrelated to the biblical terms used. But it's not a God-dishonoring word, because church in its essence means belonging to the Lord. It means that God has purchased us and we belong to the Lord. And how did he purchase us? What did he use?
The blood of Christ.
The blood of Christ, exactly, with his blood, right? Or the blood of his own. That's another way to translate Acts chapter 20, verse 28. The blood of his own. Some verses for your notes. You can write this down. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, and Revelation 1, verse 10, will, for the first point. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, and Revelation 1, verse 10 for the first point. Deuteronomy 9 and verse 10, and 1 Kings 12 and verse 3. Deuteronomy 9 and verse 10, and 1 Kings 12 and verse 3 for the second point. And then Exodus 12 and verse 3 for the third point. Exodus 12 and verse 3. Now, in the New Testament, we see the word, Greek word, ekklesia. We often hear ecclesia, it's ekklesia, right? Ekklesia, traditionally, if you were to go back in time, if you had a time machine and you went back in time and you were to speak with someone that lived during the time of Jesus or Paul, and you were to say ekklesia, they're not going to say, oh, are you going to church? They're going to say, oh, it's just a gathering, like a political gathering, like when the town hall gets together, right? When you have a town hall, that could be an ekklesia. It's just an assembly. Right? But Paul uses that word, ekklesia, to refer to these distinct communities of Christians. Why? Because the Septuagint and the Old Testament uses ekklesia to talk about these assemblies or gatherings of God's people. Right? So Paul uses the word ekklesia. So in Greek, it's ekklesia. In English, it's church. They're both not linguistically connected to each other, they're theologically connected to each other, right? Now, James doesn't use the word ekklesia, James uses the word synagogue. So if you were to go to James chapter 2 and verse 2, you'll see the word assembly. The Greek in that is synagoge. But what does the Old Testament use? The Greek Old Testament uses both ekklesia and synagoge, right? So both are equally good terms to use for the gathering of God's people, synagogue and ecclesia. But because Paul predominantly uses ecclesia, most of us just know ecclesia as being that term. For Paul's use of ecclesia, examples would be Acts chapter 19 and verse 32, if you're writing notes, or if you're listening to this, Acts chapter 19 and verse 41 as well. And James' use of synagogue is James chapter 2 and verse 2. Now, there are four meanings of ecclesia in the New Testament. It can mean a general assembly. It could be a local Christian congregation. It can be a regional Christian community. And it's what we call the church global. It's called Catholic Church, Catholic Christianity. We don't mean Roman Catholicism. We mean all those who believe in the Lord over the world, around the world, right? The most common use is for this one, local Christian congregation. I'm going to give you some references so you can have these for your notes. For the General Assembly, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. For local Christian congregation would be Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 3, the church in this place, the church in that place, the church in Thyatira, the church in Sardis, right? For regional Christian community would be 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, and Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. And then for church as a whole, global, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 and verse 24. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 and verse 24. All right. Now let's talk about what the church is in Scripture. And these are important passages. So if someone could get Romans chapter 16, verse 1 to 5. Who's got that? Romans 16, 1 to 5. Quickly, we'll run out of time before we have material. Yes, thank you. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. Who's got 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2? Okay, Adriel. But also, I'll read it out. I also want you to read 16 and verse 19, okay? All right, thanks. Who's got 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1? 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 1. Daniel, okay? 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 1. Someone's got Colossians 4 and verse 15. Colossians 4 and verse 15. Okay, thanks. And then 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. Okay, thank you. Revelation 1 and verse 4. So Revelation 1 and verse 4. Okay, thanks. All right, Romans 16 verse 1 and verse 5.
1 and 5?
Yeah, 1 and 5.
I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea.
Cenchrea, okay. It's at Cenchrea, all right.
Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who
okay,
was...
Good. It's a church at their house. Church at their house and church in Cenchrea. It's not church on Zoom, right? There is an actual location. I tried to have like Google Maps. You can get that. Okay. So you actually have a location. It's localized. Right, so no rogue agent sitting in their home saying, I'm in Bedside Bible Chapel, right? That doesn't work.
Bedside.
No, you don't like that? Okay. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2.
1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctifying Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Good. The church where?
In Corinth.
Church in Corinth. And 16 verse 19? I should have given it to the 2 Corinthians person, right?
Oh, yeah.
Because 1 Corinthians 16, 19 is probably closer to 2 Corinthians 1.
The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that meets in their house.
That is in their house. Right? Good. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 1.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia.
Good. The church that is at Corinth. Right? The church that is at Corinth. Colossians 4, 15.
Give my greetings to the brothers at
Laodicea. Yep, good.
And to Nympha and the church in house.
Good. In her house. So the church in Nympha's house and the church at Laodicea. Great. 1 Thessalonians 2:14.
For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews.
Awesome. That pocket sword is awesome. And Revelation 1, verse 4.
Nowadays, young guys.
John to the seven churches which are in Asia.
Good.
Grace to you and peace from him who was, and who is to come.
Great.
From the seven spirits who are before his throne.
So it's churches in Asia. So churches in the Old Testament, in the Bible, in the Scripture, is always an at and an in. There is an identifiable community of people with a local particular presence. Right? So I can't just say, well, I belong to the greater church and I'll just go wherever I want to at any point in time. That doesn't work according to the scriptural world. We now have luxuries because of 2,000 years of history. But that's, again, thinking of churches as restaurants, or thinking of churches as a food court, right? Today I'm feeling Sbarro. Is that still there? I don't know. I've never been to a mall for a long time. Okay. Right? I just remember that. And Panda Express? Is that here? Yeah, Panda Express. Yeah. Right? I'm feeling that, so I'll go there. Churches are not food courts, right? There was an identifiable location and a group of people attached to even names, right? When Paul writes and he signs off, he says, greet this person and that person that's in your church. They're expected to be at that church because they're part of that church and that church membership. So what the church is in scripture, one, the church is subject to Christ. Subject to Christ. Ephesians 5 verse 24. Just write that in your notes. The church is Christ's body. Colossians 1 and verse 24. The church is the household of God. 1 Timothy 3:15. If you've missed any of the references, let me know. I can repeat it. So for the first one, it's subject to Christ, is Ephesians 5:24. The second one is it's Christ's body. Colossians 1:24. Household of God, 1 Timothy 3:15. And last, the pillar and buttress, we use the word buttress, but it means support, of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15 again. Now, here's a big question. Where is the one true church? If you don't know, this is Waldo or Wally, depending if you're in North America or the UK. Where is the one true church, right? That's a big question. Where is the one true church?
On the earth.
You know, but where? Well, it's also in heaven, but...
In us?
Well, the church can't be in us if the church is made of us.
Christ in us.
Christ is in us. The church is not in us. Right? The church is outside of us, but it's made up of us. But the church is... You're not inside of me.
No.
Right? But you're a member of the church and I'm a member of the church. We're in Christ. And Christ is in us, but we're not in one another. So where is the one true church?
Everywhere.
Well, we're not...
In heaven?
Well, there are believers who have passed away that have gone to heaven, yes.
The Holy Spirit?
Well, the Holy Spirit is in the church. Yes, the Holy Spirit is in the church. And the Holy Spirit is what binds believers to one another to form the church. But the church is not in the Holy Spirit. All right. Let's see if I have this. We think of the church, it's hard for us to often remember that we've come a long way in the last 2,000 years, right? We've come a long, long way in the last 2,000 years. And just like a mall map, we're kind of here in this little tip. And when we ask, am I in the true church, we've forgotten many of the believers that have come before us. We've forgotten that. We've forgotten the tradition we belong to. We've forgotten the believers that have gone before us, which is the church in heaven. We've forgotten the believers that are beside us, which is the church on earth. Because many times, we think our little branch over here is the only church. And I just wanted to give this as food for thought, yes.
So your answer is...
My answer is...
To your question.
We're going to get there.
Because it's a
secret.
And also, this is another way of looking at time, right?
Okay.
These are the timelines of, you know, all the way from when Christ ascended in the day of Pentecost, all the way where, like, somewhere after that. And we're like, which one is the church? Right? So... Which one is the true church? Is it the institutional church? The Catholics will say ours is the true church. Everyone else has left us and they're welcome back. The Eastern Orthodox will say, no, 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 ours is the true church. Some people will say, you know what? The church ceased to exist on earth after the early church. But the reformers brought the church back. Then they'll say, no, no, no. The church actually existed secretly outside the institutional church. and they always called them the heretics. So all of those people that were labeled as the outsiders, those were the real church. And now, you know, God's keeping those people over there. Some will say it existed as a remnant, sometimes small and struggling, but was within the institutional church. And some will say, you know what, the church, it's actually just a spiritual entity. It's a spiritual organism. So you can't just say where the church is. It's this concept that's out there, everywhere. In the early centuries, the Wantu Church was virtually indistinguishable from the Catholic churches and spread through the world. Right? So if you had to ask where was the churches, and I don't mean Roman Catholic, I mean Catholic as in universal. The people who were believers, they didn't gather outside of those gatherings. They were part of those gatherings. They were a subset of what people would have called the church. Was everyone in church, air quotes church, a believer? No. But the church existed within the institutional churches. As the visible institutional churches departed from their ideals of unity, holiness, catholicity, and apostolicity, which is following what the apostle said, God still preserved a remnant. There were various Reformation movements that helped nudge the institutions or the visible churches towards what the Bible is saying. And this is the true, this was true both in pockets and around the world. So if you think of the Reformation, many people think, who started the Reformation movement?
Martin Luther.
He didn't start it. Reformation movement was already going on. There were people way before him that were also persecuted. There were many pockets of people around. Martin Luther lit the spark that, and before that and around him, people already put tinder. There was tinder and there was wood already. Martin Luther lit the spark. Right? But we need to remember that what God was doing is God was already reforming and working amongst believers around the world. Martin Luther did not start the church. Again, church 2.0, right? He didn't start that. So God has been working. So if we were to look at church history, remember, there was a time when the church grew really, really big and became very, very popular. That wasn't the true church. The true church may have been going under that. But God has always kept his people throughout the story. And church history is filled with those people. When we think of the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages, often people think, well, the church didn't exist for, you know, what, 1,000 years. That's not true. The church existed. And believers existed. And reformations existed. And people who followed God existed. The institution may have not followed God, but God's people, made up of the church, exist for that. Does that make sense so far? We're getting to the end, so I'm rushing. So where is the one true church? The true body of Christ is the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, called by God the Father, united in Christ, and preserved by the Spirit. A true Christian congregation is centered on Christ's person and work, governed by the Holy Scriptures, conformed to the ancient tradition, identified by particular apostolic marks and works, and free from heresy. Now, what Luther and the other reformers said is, we've just begun. And so the church needs to keep reforming. Why? Because we need to constantly move towards orthodoxy and what the scripture says and what the apostles practiced. And so is there a perfect church? No. But is there a North Star for the church to go towards? Yes. Does the Bible actually tell us how a church should function and be formed? Yes. And churches have to keep reforming towards that. And what we're going to talk about next week is the particular apostolic marks and works of the local church. What is the North Star towards which churches have to be forming and moving? All right, what are the particular apostolic marks and works of the church? We'll cover next week. I'll be here if there are any questions. And thanks for staying for the extra time. Beta's test, obviously. I'm just joking. No, it's not Beta's. It's our test, okay? I'm just joking. Thank you, Beta, for doing all of this work. Appreciate it. All right, if someone could quickly pray and close us, that'd be great. Daniel, would you be able to close us in a word of prayer?
Sure.
Thank you.
Father in heaven, thank you, God, so much for another day that we can live and worship you.
Thank you, Lord, for one more Sunday that we can gather together as a body of Christ. And thank you that we are now, to very, in a very timely manner, learning who we are, understanding precisely what you've called us to do. Lord, I pray that you prepare our hearts today as we sing to be filled with your Spirit together, as we learn from the Scriptures. I pray that you would give wisdom and equip those disseminating your word to us today. And I pray that we would receive it with not just our ears and minds, but also our hearts. I ask all this and many more in the precious name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.